Revelation 19, 1 to 5, and the marriage of the Lamb. So today we'll cover Revelation 19. We'll finish Revelation 19. The final victory is actually 19:11 to 20:15, but we'll do that in two sections. And we come to the focal point of all history now in the book of Revelation. Mr. Armstrong used to ask, if you could find the greatest headline, what would be the most sensational headline ever that you could ever print? He had knowledge of newspapers, and so he would ask that question. And he decided, from his point of view, that the greatest headline ever would be, Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Could there be any more astonishing headline than that one, of the return of Jesus Christ? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today. And going over, we've covered a little bit about the bride being ready. Now, let's talk about his return. But before we go into Revelation, let me give you some background in other scriptures so we have the background for this. Some prophecies about this that are written long ago. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You'll see this is a theme that goes throughout the Bible. And we'll cover a number of the scriptures today about that. Genesis 3, and let's go to verse 13. You remember that they were in the garden. As a matter of fact, we just read verse 10. I heard your voice, and I hid myself, for I was afraid because I was naked. Now God goes and he starts talking. The man blames the woman blames the serpent. So God starts talking in reverse order. And he said to the serpent in verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, what is it you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, he's talking about the woman here in the sense of the church, too. Because, you know, Eve is the mother of all living, and all who live will have been born of Eve. Everyone who's in the kingdom will have been a descendant of Eve and Adam, of course, too. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, the children of Satan, and her seed, the children of the woman, and the Christ in particular. Most Bibles have that seed in a capital letter to refer to Christ. Between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. Now, if you bruise somebody's head, you're really getting to them. If you want to mess up an organization, you go for the head. I understand in the Revolutionary War, the Americans, who were pretty good shots, and the British, who were pretty good sailors, they put these Kentucky squirrel gun guys up there in a crow's nest, and they try to pick off the captain. Because if they could get the captain, then the ship went into disarray because their structure fell apart. So they would try to do that, and try to go for the head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You will damage him, but not critically. Speaking of Christ's suffering that we read about, and we'll read about again. So here's a little prophecy about the battle between the woman and the serpent. And that's carried out down through the years. You'll see Revelation chapter 12 is exactly about that. It's the history of Satan and the woman. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. A very encouraging passage, one that people, many have known. And it was helped a great deal by Mr. Handel's Messiah, where he has this in his solo performance. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Can you imagine the whole history of the Jews and all they've gone through, all these centuries, persecution, pogroms, the final solution and all these things, down century after century after century. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, to get it so he comes straight to Jerusalem. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smoothed. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Now that's an amazing prophecy. The glory of the Lord, the bright shining power of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what should I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass wither and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward, he has a reward, is with him, and his work before him. When he comes back, he's got work to do that only he can do. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with child. And you know this beautiful passage here. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. These help us to get a little background from other scriptures on the return of Christ to the earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 to 35. Verse 31 to 35. Just breaking into the story. You, O king, Daniel 2:31, were watching and behold a great image. The great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. I can only imagine Nebuchadnezzar standing there hearing this from Daniel about his dream that he didn't tell anybody. And here's Daniel, so here's what you saw. Verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands. No human did this. Which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the silver, the bronze and the silver and the gold were crashed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. Now I'm a city boy, but I've seen summer threshing floors and it just blows away. It just disappears. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. When God removes this system from the earth, no trace of it will be found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That huge stone that came there. Look at verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Remember the Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians left it to the Medes and the Persians, who left it to the Greeks, who left it to the Romans, and it just kept turning over. No more. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. The people that inherit this kingdom, stay with it. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the gold. He was hearing about the downfall of his own empire. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation sure. Boom. As they say today, he nailed it because God gave it to him to explain. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 8. I read this on the day of unleavened bread. Let me just read it again to get it in context so we see what God has put in his word for us to know what his plans are. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. We could use that in Spokesman Club. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, and with great fervor I am zealous for her. I mean, when God is zealous for something, I mean, that's really remarkable. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain. And I read that there, and it talks about in the streets, boys and girls playing. If anybody wants to talk to you about going to heaven, you ask him about he's coming to Jerusalem. And there are going to be boys and girls there? How does that tie, you know? This is a literal prophecy. He said in verse 7, verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it not also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west and bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Let's go to Zechariah 14, same book, a little further back. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now, many people don't think of the Lord as a fighter, but that's what he's being described as. I'll show you that a little bit more later on. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the valley shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, and the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee, yes, as you fled the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. All the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there'll be no light. The lights will be diminished, or will diminish. It shall be one day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at eventime it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea, which we call the Mediterranean, which means in the middle of the earth. In summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord is, in that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. Very powerful prophecy. But he will be over all the earth, and the whole thing will be one, unified. A wonderful time. Let's go to Matthew 24, verses we know, I believe, pretty well. Just a brief rehearsal to see that this is spoken of in different places to give us the full picture so we got it from different ways. Matthew 24 and verses 3 and 4. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, and you should know that the Mount of Olives is higher than the temple. You might think it's otherwise, but it's higher. So when you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, you can look down into the temple. It's interesting. Not everybody could go into the temple, but everybody could see into it. So you're sitting on the Mount of Olives, you're looking down there. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" He just walked out of the temple, and he told them the stones were going to be thrown down. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." He started off with that warning about deception. There will be so much deception on this topic of the return of Christ. So much deception about what Christ, who he is, what he taught, what we should do, how we should live, that it would be so much deception, especially at the end of the age. Let's jump down to verse 26, because we're focusing on his return. "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Have you seen any newspapers that start saying Jesus is coming, he's over here? Seen various ones like that already in the newspapers. Astonishingly. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Did you know lightning goes from east to west? It doesn't. The sun goes from east to west, and everybody sees the sun. Nobody, it'll be as much as if the sun is there, you can see his return. It says all flesh will see it together. This is going to be seen. "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days," and we know there's a tribulation coming, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Now, I do not know how that can be. The powers of the heaven shaken. We're going to have to see that one to understand. At least I do. Maybe you have an idea of it. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, let's go to 38. "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know." Now, Noah had been talking to him probably, or at least explaining why he's building the ark, but they still didn't get it. "And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Skip down to verse 42. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, when I was newer in the church, I worked out all the charts and I had it all figured out. And I had 2 years here, 3.5 there and all that. I don't bother with that now. He's coming in an hour when I don't expect it. So whenever I expect it, it's not. I've saved myself a lot of time since then. Hopefully you have too. Now, that message went out for 50 years from Mr. Armstrong. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. And let's begin at verse 6. Again, we're targeting one aspect here. Acts 1 and verse 6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' They were expecting him to come as the conqueror and set up the kingdom in Israel. And Jesus would be the leader and all these prophecies would be fulfilled. 'Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. Verse 9. Now, when they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up on a cloud. Remember the cloud. He was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Have you ever watched a plane fly off with a relative on it? I've done it several times with Evelyn. She's flown someplace and I watch the plane until I can't see anything anymore. It just disappears. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to return the same way he left. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's important, I think, to have this background before we actually get into Revelation, because Revelation covers some things very quickly. But it's all consistent with the rest of the Bible. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. There's that cloud again. To meet the Lord in the air, in the atmosphere. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Thus shall we always be with the Lord. The church from there on out will always be with the Lord. Let's go to Revelation 22. We'll sneak ahead and read the end of the book. Find out who done it. Revelation 22 and verse 7. This 22, of course, is the last chapter. And notice the message of the last chapter. Revelation 22 and verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now let's get down to verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward, there's that reward again, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Now verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Eternal life opened up. Verses 20 and 21, the last two of the book of Revelation. And he who testifies to these things, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So ends the book. Now, there are many other prophecies about his return, but I thought I'd go over some of these to bring them all back to mind again before we go into Revelation 19. So let's go to Revelation 19. And we'll pick it up there. Revelation 19, and we'll begin at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'm sure you've read that passage many, many times, and you're quite familiar with it. But let's take it apart a little bit. This, the Expositor's Bible Commentary, this new vision is introduced by the words, I saw heaven opened. Earlier, John had seen a door standing open, 4:1, the temple in heaven standing open, 11:19, and now, in preparation for the great revelation of God's sovereignty, he sees heaven itself flung open wide to his gate. And he has a reference to Ezekiel 1:1, which has a similar point. Now, it says, heaven open, and behold, a white horse. White is a symbol of righteousness. God's priests were dressed in white. Their garbs were all to be white. And the armies in heaven, verse 14, are also dressed in white. As we saw, his saints are also to be dressed in white. I'll give you the verses on that if you want it, just in case. Revelation 3, 4 to 5. And verse 18, that's also Revelation 3. Revelation 3, 4 to 5 and verse 18. Revelation 6, 11. Revelation 7, 9. And also 13 and 14. And Revelation 19, 8. His saints will also be dressed in white. The horse here seems similar to the first horse in Revelation 6, but there are many differences. Actually, the only similarity is the color of the horse, white. Everything else is different. That horse, as I presume you saw when we went through that section, represents false religion and its riding. And increasingly, I've seen it wearing a turban. I don't know about you, but going out to war, charging off like that. But it represents all false religion. White is also a symbol of victory, and a revelation, a horse is a symbol of war. So a white horse symbolizes the victory of righteousness, righteous victoria. It says, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. In the earlier parts of Revelation, all these descriptors were put there. Usually, Revelation 1 has a whole bunch of descriptions of Christ, and then they're referred to in the message of the seven churches. And in this one, in the seven churches, in Revelation 3:14, it says, the faithful and true witness. Revelation 3:14. Humans are deceitful, but not God. We can totally depend on what he said. He's the faithful and true witness. And in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. God's judgment is always associated with righteousness. If you keep your finger there, let's go back to Acts 17. I've covered this some months ago, but let me just go back and pick it up again to make it clear to us all. Acts 17, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, this is Paul speaking in Athens to the men on Mars Hill. And that someday I'd like to go through that little section all by itself, because it's so fascinating of how Paul handled this to be able to preach to these people and proclaim to them. Therefore, Acts 17, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Notice it's judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he's ordained, and he's given him assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Now, back in Revelation it says, and in righteousness he judges. He judges righteously, and he makes war. He makes war righteously. Many people think that's difficult, make war righteously. But that's what he does. Jesus, the Father, in John 5:22, Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The Son is the one given judgment. And he said a little further down, John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Again, judgment is righteous. Because I do not seek my own will. Even he doesn't seek his own will. But the will of him who sent me. Adam Clark says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. The wars which he wages are from no principle of ambition, lust of power, or extension of conquest and dominion. They are righteous in their principle and in their action, object. And this is perhaps what no earthly potentate can ever say. That there's no self in it. There's no take in it. It is righteous. The present tense indicates habitual action, not just once. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. It's what he does. It's not just once. The commentaries really struggle with the concept of the Lord making war. They really struggle with that because that's so different from what they think. They must not know him like Moses knew him. Moses said, well, let me go back there. Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Exodus 14. And we'll pick it up at the end of that section. Exodus 14 and verse 30. So the Lord, I'll let you get there. Exodus 14 and verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then my Bible has a heading called The Song of Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. Did you know that verse was in there? The NIV says, a warrior. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh and his chariots and his army is cast into the sea. His chosen captains also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths had covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become righteous in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. And it goes on from there. Very strong. The Lord is a man of war. If you'll look at Revelation 15, hope you don't mind jumping around a lot here, but just to see how this is throughout the Scripture. What I love about the Bible, many things I love about it, but it's, as you get to know it, it's the product of one mind from one end to the other, even though he uses different humans to write it. It's the product of one mind. Revelation 15, verse 3. Now, I presume you covered this. It says, here they are standing, and they sang the song of Moses. We just heard that that was the song of Moses back there. The song of Moses might also be Deuteronomy 32. But at any rate, and they sang the song of Moses about God's victory. That's what the song we read was about. And the servant of the Lord, and the song of the Lamb, the song Jesus Christ sang in praise of God. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And he made it very clear there. When covering these verses, we noted the Song of Moses. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 19. So here they are. So the Lord saw heaven open, And behold, the white horse, and he who came against it was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So I say, they didn't cover that in Sunday school when I was going through it. It says, in the next verse, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Eyes like a flame of fire are described in 1:14 and 2:18. Won't go back there. Jonathan Fawcett and Brown said, their note on 1:14, eyes as a flame, all searching and penetrating like fire, at the same time also implying consuming indignation against sin, especially at his coming, quote, in flaming fire and taking vengeance, unquote, on all the ungodly, which is confirmed as the meaning here, read by Revelation 19:11 and 12, which is what we're in. Remember the Paul's writing there in Hebrews, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit. It can separate between those two. And the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word reveals the heart. I could have used that one on the last day. I think I had enough in there. And it says he had all power, and that's implied by many crowns. JF&B on many crowns. Greek diadems, not merely Greek stephanoi. There are two different crowns mentioned. Greek stephanoi, garlands of victory, but royal crowns as King of Kings. You know, they had some victory things like leaves that were wrapped up. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about real crowns. the Greek word there. Christ's diadem comprises all the diadems of the earth and the heavens. Contrast the papal tiara composed of three diadems. That comes from Jameson Fawcett Brown. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. In verses 11 and 12, Christ is described with names we can comprehend. The Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and all those things. And we can comprehend and we can relate to. Well, that tells us our relationship. But Christ is more than we can comprehend. There are aspects of him that are over our heads. So he has a name that no one knows but he himself. Maybe one day we'll learn it. I expect we will. But right now, he didn't include it. Now, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. What could that possibly mean? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. And we'll begin in verse 10, and we'll go through to 63:6. Isaiah 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward, there's that reward, is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Verse 1 of 63. Who is this that comes from Edom? You remember what Edom means? When they named Esau, and it's Edom it means red. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, the one glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness and strength? I who speak righteousness, mighty to save. Only one we can call that one. That I who speak righteousness, mighty to save. Well, you know who that is? Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the vinepress? Your garments are all spotted like you've been out stomping grapes. Verse 3, I have trodden the vinepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. God likens the battle to stomping grapes. Very heavy stuff, but here it is.
I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. These armies who were out to destroy, perhaps destroyed Israel, perhaps have gone over there, and now they want to take on God. This is a prophecy of Isaiah long before about these events. If you go back to Revelation 14, I presume this was covered in Revelation 14. There's another, this is where it was announced that this was going to happen. Revelation 14. And if you have headings in your Bible, you'll see Revelation 14:14 says, reaping the earth's harvest. And then the next heading is above verse 17, where I'd like to read, but above verse 17 it has, reaping the grapes of wrath. Now a harvest is grain, and the grapes are vintage. We're going to read about the vintage part. The harvest part was bringing in salvation to those who would be saved. They're brought into the barn. But for those who are outside, who want to fight God, it says, verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And the angel came from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice to him, he had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine. This is a vine, this isn't grain. For her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is all the same event that we're reading about. Verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came up to the winepress, up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs. I won't go back over that, but that was a prophecy about what we're reading about now in Revelation 19 as we go through it. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And 19:15c, if you skip ahead a little bit towards verse 15 in the Revelation 19, just look ahead of where we are, the last half of the last third of 9:15, it says, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So there's a consistent picture here all the way through, that he likens these nations to just tramping grapes. It's really astonishing. And his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. If I go back to John, the Gospel of John, I know you know this, but to make the study complete, we ought to go back to John 1:1 and touch this base as well, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. That means everything we see and everything we don't see. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Brethren, I hope we realize how true that verse 5 is. People do not comprehend the reality of what this is all about. Verse 14, one that I hope you all know, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's how John described Him, full of grace and truth. So it is, when it says in Revelation, and His name is called the Word of God, we know exactly who that is. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Continuing in Revelation, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. These armies are present, please notice, but apparently have no part in the battle. Their garments aren't stained. They have no armaments. They're on a horse. They have no armaments. They're there, but they don't seem to do anything. His garments alone are spotted with blood. as we read in Isaiah. Theirs remains white and clean. The Expositor's Bible Dictionary, the Bible Commentary, has an interesting point on this that I want to share with you. I'll just take the time to share it. That commentary is based on the NIV version, but they present a very interesting view. This verse seems somewhat parenthetical because it does not refer directly to Christ's person or his actions. The armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, plowed them on white horses. What's it got to do with it? This verse seems somewhat parenthetical because it does not refer directly to Christ's person or his actions. The armies of heaven mounted on white horses are understood by most to be angelic hosts, since the passage of the Old Testament and New Testament, though infrequent, speak of armies or soldiers of heaven as angels. Remember Elijah said, open his eyes and he can see all these angels that are up here that are helping us. He gives the examples. Moreover, elsewhere in the New Testament, the coming of Christ is associated with angels, Matthew 13:14, other places. Yet this might not be John's meaning. Now you'll find this interesting. These soldiers, like their leader, are riding white horses of victory, something hardly true of angels. Their clothing is bright and clean linen is identical to the bride's attire. Compare verse 8. Thus it is probably the victors who accompany Christ, either all of them, resurrection or raptured, for those who are going for a rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4. Or the company of martyrs. Revelation 17:14 confirms, they, the beast and 10 kings, will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome him because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him are his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So I thought that was worth sharing with you, that possibility. It's there. So it says the armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, that's how it's described the bride, followed him on white horses. Some of us, if that actually happens, will probably have saddle sores because we're not used to that sort of thing. No, I don't know how that's going to work out. I have no idea. Now, out of his mouth, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Righteous, faithful. Constantly through the theme of the scripture, these things are repeated. Paul alludes to this particular prophecy in Isaiah in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. I won't go there. But this is a description of Jesus Christ, seldom praised today, the judge of the whole earth. Today is usually presented either in a manger or on a cross. Both in weakened positions. Revelation portrays him very strong, and other places in the scripture too, as you will see. But in the Bible, especially in Revelation, presents a very different picture. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. According to the Tyndale New Testament commentary, the he, autos, will rule is emphatic. He rules and he treads. It's very emphatic. He himself, and no other does this, will rule, thayer definition, to feed, to tend like a flock, to keep a sheep. In the Bible, rulership and leadership are always done as a shepherd. Christ's leaders, God's leaders, are to rule like a shepherd. We'll see that in Peter tomorrow. So Christ is not only in charge, he's benignly in charge. He leads like a shepherd. But sometimes you got to deal with problems. Now notice this, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Hope I'm not wearing you out here. Deuteronomy 32. This is a song that Moses was told to write to testify against the children of Israel at the end of the age. If you want an interesting study, you might just read the background to it, the chapter before, and chapter 32. I think you'll find it very interesting. But here's how it concludes. And you know many of these verses, and many of them are repeated in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 32, and let's begin at verse 39. This is toward the end of this song. Verse 32:39. Now see that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For if I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment. Now, he doesn't do this very often. In fact, on the earth, he's only done it. He's only going to do it here at the end. But he's talking about it. If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. Vengeance is his, not ours. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, while the blood of the slain, my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives. From the heads of the leaders of the enemies, go for the leaders. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He's promised to do that. And render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. He did that with his own life. And he promises there that he's going to do that. It was prophesied long ago. And let me show you another prophecy that I'm kind of partial to. You may wonder about me, but let's go to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. The second Psalm. And again, you must know this one. But let's see it in the context of which we're talking here. Psalm 2, the second Psalm. Again, the heading in my Bible says the Messiah's triumphant kingdom. Those are put by men, but they're sometimes helpful and sometimes not helpful. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from them. We don't want God's control. We don't want God's laws. Get this Christianity out of here. We just want to do what we want to do. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill. You can all be against it, kings of the earth, but there's going to be my king on my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them in pieces, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son. There's some question about the Hebrew there, but it means talk nice to him. Don't mess with him. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now that psalm, God cannot be resisted. And even though everybody's trying to throw away his rules and throw away his and destroy his people and do all kinds of things, they're not going to succeed. They have some success, but they're not going to succeed. You'll also see that in Joel chapter 3, but I won't turn there. Now, it says, he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was on the thigh, on his robe and on the thigh. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Expositor's Bible Commentary. This third name of Christ, which all can read, is displayed on that most exposed part of the cloak, the part that covers the thigh, where it cannot escape notice. The name has already appeared attached to the Lamb, 17:14. Here is the absolute Lord and King, full of the divine power and authority. So that's a saying. He's got all power there. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. There's no other power besides him, other than, of course, his Father, who gave it to him. All right, you ready for the next couple of verses? Revelation 19:17-18. Then I saw an angel coming in the, standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Now, I'd like you to notice something here. The King of Kings, a Lord, and Lord of Lords arrives on the scene, and we already have an angel ready to, what to do with all the bodies. Is that too Chicago for you? I would, I used to go to a gas station that had some connection with some illegal stuff apparently, because I opened my trunk. I had a Buick at that time, and this guy, the guy at the station says, I think that's a four body trunk. Some of these city people are, you know, a little on the tough side. But like I say, here's Christ coming back, King of Kings, and you got an angel, what are we going to do with all these bodies? God's clean. And it's called the Supper of the Great God. As I said, they never covered this in Sunday school. This one somehow missed them. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come gather yourselves for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh on down the line. Now, in Revelation 14:14-20, there were two harvests. I mentioned that previously. The first was a grain in which Jesus Christ and his angels gather his elect together. And the second is of grapes, the vine of the earth, where he's going to bring them together and get that harvest taken care of. And one commentator noted, the woman seed furnishes the harvest. The dragon seed furnishes the vintage. Revelation 14, you want to read those two if you understand what they're covering. The angel's call to the birds is a striking contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. Did you notice the connection there? In Revelation 19, we're told of two suppers. The first is the marriage of the Lamb. And then latter, the supper of the great God. His servants are all greatly anticipating the marriage supper. Here, the birds are invited to the supper of the great God, and his enemies are the supper. Say it. Let's go to Revelation 19, verses 19 to 20. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The beast and the kings and their armies line up for battle against Jesus Christ. And we read, you know, if they had read Psalm 2, they might have changed their mind. They might have said, wait a minute, I know how this is going to end. I'm not going to go down that road. I presume they don't think much about Psalm 2. The next thing we know, the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Please notice there's no mention of a battle. They're simply captured. This implies, for those seeking to make war with Jesus Christ, the battle's already over. The kings of the earth and their armies offer no protection at all. JF&B, them that worship, literally those worshiping, not an act for one for all done, as the received implies, but those in the habit of worshiping. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. They are immediately dispatched. JF&B, these both were cast into a lake, Greek, the lake of fire, Gehenna. Satan is subsequently cast into at the close of the outbreak, which succeeds the millennium, Revelation 20:10. Then death and hell, as well as those not found at the general judgment written in the book that constitute this second death. We're not told who actually does this. But in the Bible, to be destroyed by fire is generally a disgrace. The fire represents utter destruction. Do you remember the story of Achan? We covered that once, Joshua 7. I'll just read it. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they stoned him with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. At least Achan was probably dead when he was burned with fire. But the beast and the false prophets are cast alive into the lake of fire. In Scripture, the righteous generally are honored with burial. And the rest of the dead were killed with the sword that proceed from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. He merely speaks and the victory is done. Isaiah 4 says, "But he with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide for equity with the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." Just done. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The angel is prepared for this gruesome outcome. I mentioned being destroyed by fire is a disgrace in the Bible. But there's even a greater disgrace. And that's to be devoured by animals. God sent Elijah to tell King Ahab that the dogs would lick up his blood, and that dogs would actually devour his wife Jezebel. I don't know if you're aware of that. But you can read the account. I won't go there. We've had enough gore today. You can read the account in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 36. But the passage ends this way. "So that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." You can't say that. Because God prophesied, because of her wickedness, he just said, this is awful. Let's go to, let me see, where are we? There are other prophecies you might want to, if you want to add to it and flesh out the story even more. Ezekiel 39, 17 to 20. I won't turn there this time. But it's a similar scene to what we've already had. And also Zechariah 14, 12 to 15. Another prophecy that refers to the same event. Now, Revelation 19, 20 describes the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. And verse 21, the destruction of their armies. When we start chapter 20, attention is turned to Satan, the power behind the false prophet and the armies. So he deals with the false prophet, he deals with the armies, and next, Revelation 21, he'll deal with the power behind them. And we'll pick it up next time.